Dr. Jeff Landis, a previous pastor of ours in Orthodox Presbyterian Church of San Jose. He's been going through James, looking at the question, what does genuine faith look like? And we've come now to James chapter 4, where the sermon is entitled, Genuine Faith Repents of Worldliness. And so we'll read the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. This is on page 1201 in your black pew Bible. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Last time in this series, we considered James chapter 3, where James was dealing with the issue of wisdom. What kind of wisdom should we have? And we saw there that there are two kinds of wisdom, true wisdom and false wisdom. And we saw that a true wisdom is a wisdom that comes from God and is a wisdom that desires to have peace in our relationships. And so our wisdom is shown in the relationships that we have with people and how those relationships function and work. Now James is going on, particularly in the first three verses of chapter 4, to begin to apply this. And he says, we know that there's conflicts going on. We know that there are conflicts even among Christian people. So what are the cause of these conflicts? And he says that the cause of these conflicts often is the problem of being in friendship with the world. Notice in verse 4, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now let's define some terms that we find in our text. When James is referring to the world, he's not referring to the people of the world. He's not saying we shouldn't be friends with unbelievers. That's not the way James uses the term, and that's not the message of Scripture. The message of Scripture is that the world is a system that is in place that is contrary to God. Often, the world is used to describe fallen humanity, shaking their fists at God. I don't want your word. I don't want your values. I don't want anything else that you say that how I should live, any instruction from you. I'm going to do my own will. I'm going to use my own intellect and my own imagination. So when we think of world, we think of those living apart from God, those who have determined that they will not follow him or follow after his word. James calls this friendship with the world, in verse 4. Now I'm going to use the word worldliness to describe what this friendship is like. Worldliness is not a sin of the unbeliever. Remember, James is not talking how awful unbelievers are. James is writing to churches here. And he says, you've fallen into worldliness. You fall into sin of conforming your life more to the values and objectives of the sinful world around you than conforming your life to Christ and to the word of God that they've received and its direction for how we ought to live. Sometimes we find there's a certain flow on from themes between services, and I think that was the case again today. Ben read in the last sitting of the Lord's Supper table from 1 John, chapter 2. And there John is sharing the same concern that James has. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. There are two systems at work in our country or society today. One is where I want to live how I want, and the other is I'm going to live for how Christ wants. I'm going to live in conformity to his words. I'm going to adapt and adopt the things that Scripture gives me as being a standard for living. Now, there's another important word in our passage today. And in the ESV, this word is passions. And the Greek word that derives from this is, or we get our English word, which derives from the Greek word hedonism. If you've ever taken philosophy classes, hedonism, you might remember, is the pursuit of pleasure as the chief end of man, the desire to find pleasure in life in all the possible ways that we can find it. And James is saying that there were some Christians in these Jewish congregations that he's writing to who have this mindset. And perhaps this is the case. Perhaps they've thrown off the old Judaism in which they could hardly associate with the world at all, certainly not with Gentiles. And they've come to Christ and they've thrown off these restrictions that they previously lived under. But now they've almost gone to the other end of the spectrum. And in doing so, they've adopted more and more the values of the world around them. They're no longer distinct because of their desire to find fulfillment in pleasure and in hedonism. Now, Christians can fall into hedonism as well. Worldliness and hedonism creep into the Christian's life when we fail to recognize that distinction between what Christ says and what society says. And then slowly and subtly, we can instead more and more conform ourselves to society. So now in the text, verses 1 to 3 are the context that describes what happens when a church falls into worldliness. And it's evidenced in the way that conflicts are taking place within the congregation. James says, whose fault is this? It's not Satan's fault. It's not the unbeliever's fault. It's not the fault of your circumstances. James says, it's your fault. It's our fault because we've fallen into this pattern of seeking pleasure and we're seeking to do things the way the world does it, and the result is it's revealed in the way that we treat each other. Why do we have quarrels? Because we have these desires and these passions. There are things that we want to obtain and we think we deserve. Society's economy is based on this concept. We convince ourselves that we don't just want something, we need something. And in the context of needing something, we become angry when we can't get it. And then we become angry when someone else gets it and we don't. And then conflicts and bitterness in our hearts arise. And then we pray to God, I really need this thing in my life. And he might be silent. And then we become angry with God because he's not listening to our prayer. He's not giving us something that we ought to have had. And then the cycle continues and perpetuates. And in verse 4, we're told that this cycle brings great spiritual harm to the people of God. If you remember in the book of Hosea, there Hosea presents a picture of the spiritual adultery that was going on in the time of Israel. Hosea takes Gomer to be his wife, yet Gomer is unfaithful to him. She bears children outside of wedlock. And the Lord's response is, well, this is exactly what my people have done to me. They made a covenant with me, and now they've gone and forsaken me, and they've gone after all the other gods. And in doing so, they've committed adultery against me. And so here James says, when we engage in that kind of worldliness, what we're doing is we ourselves are committing adultery. We're forsaking the God that we have had covenant with, and we begin to flirt with a system that's completely contrary to who God is and to what God says. Now, probably the most difficult grammatical verse in the book of James is verse 5. And we need to understand it in its context. Verse 5 is difficult because of the multiple ways that it could be legitimately translated. So the questions are this. Spirit in verse 5. Is that a reference to our human spirit? Or is it a reference to the Holy Spirit? The NASB and the King James, the New King James, I presume, they have the Spirit capitalized. So they've made the determination to reference to the Holy Spirit. But ESV understands that this is a reference to our human spirit. And then to make it a little bit more difficult, the word spirit in the Greek could either be the object of the sentence or the subject of the sentence. So to apply that, the ESV then takes the approach that says, the Lord is jealous over the spirit that he made us to be. So remember, kids, in the garden, God formed the body of Adam, formed it out of the dust, and then he breathed in him the breath of life. And we say that Adam received the spirit of God. And so the ESV understands it to be God being jealous over that spirit that he put in us at creation. But I think the better way to understand it, the author of this sermon, is to understand the Spirit as being a capital S. And the thought then would be that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, he is jealous when we engage in worldliness, when we flirt with the world around us. And so the point is that when we engage in this kind of sin of worldliness, the Spirit who dwells in the hearts of believers, he's jealous with a godly, righteous jealousy, because we're moving away from the relationship with our covenant God. So that is the context for what I think is the most important part of the passage, and that is verses 7 through 10. Because here we are told how to overcome that problem of worldliness. In fact, verses 6 through 10 apply really in earnest to any sin that we're struggling with. Here James gives us a very detailed outline of what this process looks like. And the first thing we need to note that when we're struggling with sin, the first thing, be it worldliness or anything else, the first thing to note in verse 6 is that God gives more grace. That's our hope. That's our only hope when we struggle with sin. In our own power, we could never overcome sin. We could never be able to deal with the sin that's in our own life. What does God do in the midst of sin? He gives more grace and abundance. Now, the promise of grace isn't given to everyone who sins. There are certainly people in church, as well as outside of church, who sin and they don't struggle with it. They sin and they don't want to repent. And there's no promise of grace for those kinds of people. But for all who come to God, all who acknowledge their sin and desire to turn from it, we have a God who promises more grace in our time of need. And so then verses 7 through 10 begin to describe the process of beginning to utilize that grace. Here we have, in essence, commandments dealing with repentance, imperatives that James gives us to people that are struggling in their sin and how to respond in the midst of those struggles. So notice that the first one he refers to in verse 7, we're called to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, could there be anything that is more contrary to the world's thinking than the idea of submitting yourself to anything or anyone? Ben talked about that this morning. He talked about freedom being the world's ultimate goal or value. It's still somewhat popular, perhaps in the United States, to go to assertiveness training. How popular do you think it would be if we put on a seminar for submissiveness training? Can you imagine the thoughts of people if we put ads in the paper saying, come to the Reformed Church of Wellington for submissiveness training? Well, it would be abhorrent. It's so contrary to the culture of the day. But James is saying submissiveness is one of the key attributes of all children of God, because God places all of us in relationships in which we are required to be submissive. To be submissive is to place yourself under someone who God has put over you. In Scripture, the greatest submissiveness required of God's people is to submit to Him. You say, to Christ, you are not only the Savior in whom I've trusted for my salvation, you are my Lord. And I commit myself to following you and to be under your law, and to be under your rule, to be under your reign, to conform my life to what you have to say. That's the essence of what it means to be a Christian. There is a well-known Puritan preacher, Richard Baxter, and it's said that his last words on his deathbed were the following: Lord, what thou wilt, where thou wilt, and when thou wilt. That's the prayer of a submissive believer. I will yield to whatever you do, whenever you do it, and do whatever you call me to do, because my mindset is a mindset of being submissive to you. And your pleasure is my greatest desire and my greatest need. Now, the negative aspect of this is we resist. We resist the devil. And I think there's an importance for the ordering here. We cannot resist the devil unless we're already submitting to God, and we are already recipients of his grace. Satan is that great enemy who desires to draw us into worldliness. He desires to see that we as individuals or as families and as a congregation, that we become molded to what the world wants us to be. But God tells us that we must resist Satan. And there's another image from Scripture that's used, and Daniel read earlier from Ephesians chapter 6, where it talks about putting on the full armor of God. We put on that full armor as a means of doing battle against Satan. And one piece of that armor are the shoes that we put on our feet. Now, those shoes in that current day often had spikes in them, so that when soldiers approached or stood against an approaching army, they could stand firm when the enemy came up against them. And God uses that imagery over and over in Scripture. Stand firm. Don't be moved. Resist. We'll use the word of God and the faith that he's given so as not to turn away, but to stand firm. Yes, in other places in Scripture, it tells us to flee from sin. But here we see it will be, if we stand firm, it's Satan is the one who does the fleeing. When we're dealing with our sin, it has to have a commitment. Not only am I going to submit to God, but I will resist what Satan brings against me. And then he goes on in verse 8, we need to draw near to God. Through repentance, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Hosea 12, verse 6, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Repentance is returning to God. Repentance is saying, I understand that I see what I've been doing is wrong. I've fallen short of what God has called me to do with my life. And so my response to that is going to be repentance. I'm going to return to God. Now, there's several steps here describing repentance. In verse 8, we can see these. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, that's language from the Old Testament and the purification washings that the priest in particular did in order to cleanse themselves externally, in order to be able to minister in the presence of a holy God. Now, we're called to do the same thing, but the cleansing of our sins take place because of the work of Christ, because Christ has lived and died for us, because Christ has risen from the dead to give us salvation. We are able to experience that same cleansing, that same purification that we receive through confession. Before him we stand bare, open and humble and ready to receive his forgiveness. But repentance, also we see in verse 9, involves sorrow. Verse 9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So what is James saying here? He says, we cannot truly repent of our sins until we acknowledge with sorrow how we've offended God. James is saying repentance is not an unemotional practice. When repentance grips the heart of the person of God, they don't just come to God at the end of the day and say, quickly, please forgive me all my sins. That's what we do as kids. But the evidence of maturing in our spiritual life is a recognition that my sin is genuinely horrible. It causes me such deep grief. And it's not a grief because of the consequences of my sin and the fact that they may be a burden to me, but it's a grief that a holy God has been offended. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. But if all we had in Scripture was a verse 9, it would look as if the Christian faith is just one dreary moment after another when we go from sorrow to sorrow. And there are some Christians who seem to believe that, but that's not a scriptural teaching. We don't stay in a state of wretchedness and mourning and sorrow. Our sorrow leads to repentance, but this is followed by joy. Because God does his work and we repent and we rejoice for what God has done. We rejoice in such a great salvation. And so that's that last aspect of repentance that's talked about in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Repentance requires a high degree of humility, but not a false humility. The kind of humility that only God is able to work in the hearts of his people. You don't confess your sins and then justify what you've done, like a child who's caught hitting someone. Okay, I'm sorry I hit him, but he hit me first. Repentance is coming to God and saying, Father, again, I blew it. I lost my temper with my wife this week. Forgive me, because there is no excuse for that. Father, I spent so much time yesterday with jealous thoughts about this fellow believer who just seems to have so much more than me. There is no justification for that. I stand before you completely guilty. I have nothing to offer you. So I ask that you be gracious to me according to your word and that you would forgive me. And that's why repentance is so difficult for a natural man, because naturally we want to justify ourselves and our actions. We so often just want God to understand, this is why I acted in such a way. There was a reason for what I did. But it's the grace of God working in us that gives us that ability to humble ourselves before him. God says he exalts the humble. He will lift them up. When the humble come and pray to God and they have sorrow for their sins and they acknowledge their sins, you'll find every time, a God that is willing and eager to forgive you, a God who is ready to lift you up out of that sorrow into joy, a God who's eager for you to experience those blessings of life that he has destined for you. And for some of us, he may still be waiting. For some, he may still be waiting for that repentance. As we close, let's consider Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul in Romans 12 is giving his vision of James chapter 4. And the language that Paul uses in particular, the word here for conform, has been translated as by some as, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. The mold that agrees with them. The mold that promises to make life easier for us if we accept its values and its goals and its desires and pleasures. But God says, no, that mold of the world is a mold that leads to death. Because God loves you so much, he has saved you from that mold. He's given you the ability to live for Christ and for Christ alone. Let's not fool ourselves. We all struggle in one way or another with a desire to conform. Every one of us has areas in our lives that we don't even recognize, in which the world has come in and caused us to freely imbibe that philosophy of the day and adapted it and adopted it as our own. And repentance is required there. But note that James doesn't talk about repentance in terms of something that just happens at a moment of conversion. It's not something that just happens once. Repentance is a normal daily thing for the life of a believer. Genuine faith is seen in our lives every day when we come to the Lord and acknowledge our sin. Genuine faith is seen when we have sorrow for the sin that we've caused, that we have sorrow for the grief that we've caused God. But when we determine to turn from our sin and return back to God, that's what we do as genuine believers every day, because sin occurs every day. But this is a life that God has called us to. This is a life that brings joy. This is a life of genuine faith that brings security and pleasures that can never be taken away. Amen. Let's pray to God. Father, we thank you for the ministry of James and for his exhortations about a life of genuine faith. And Father, we confess that often his plain speaking is uncomfortable to us because it's relevant for us today as well. Lord, the struggles of your people in the first century are still very much the struggles that we have today. And Father, we thank you therefore for the direction of your inspired word. We thank you for the work of your Spirit within us to achieve the things that we're called to do. Father, some of us need the humility that we've talked about tonight. Some of us need to be willing to acknowledge the magnitude of our sin. Some of us need this deep godly sorrow. But Lord, may all of this turn us to Christ. And Father, we ask that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that our relationship with you would be one of joy. Father, we pray that in this coming week, you would draw us to yourself, that you would help us to live that life of genuine faith that you have called for us. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and with his help. Amen.